For the past few weeks, we are in a series called Sojourners, and we are taking this metaphor, this theme that Peter has laid out for us in his letter, the first letter that he has written to the churches in Asia Minor, to the Christians in Asia Minor, and we're going with the theme that he's given us, that we, as Christians, as believers in this world, we are sojourners, we are travelers, we are like strangers, traveling in this world on a journey to a place that God has given us, that God has called us to. In chapter 1, we read that he's given us a living hope, that he's giving us an inheritance. That's where we're headed. And last week, we shared with you that being a stranger or sojourner or an alien, sometimes the word gets translated, being different, being set apart is a calling that God has given us. It's supposed to be holy. It's supposed to be honorable. That's something that we're supposed to treat with the utmost honor. And so today, we're going to take a look particularly at what this setting apart, being different, looks like, and also what the consequence of being different and being set apart looks like. A sister in this church have shared with us, the pastoral team, a story of herself being set apart. And this story happened in the past, I think it was Monday. Monday was Halloween, right? She was working in a company, and that company basically said that we required all of the employees to participate in Halloween celebration. And so what that meant was that she would have to dress up to participate, and the whole point was that she would compete with other departments to see who or which team has the scariest costume. Now the tension comes because she was a believer, and she just learned recently that she's not supposed to celebrate Halloween. Well, the reason, just a side note, is, well, the backstory to Halloween is it's a myth of on this day, supposedly, the evil spirits and the monsters from the whatever realm that is underneath, that they will come up on this day and they will bother people, they will haunt people, they will torture people. And so the myth has it that if you dress up as one of them, they would get confused and they will pass on by to the next person. And this sister, she's a believer. She doesn't believe in these things. And so, and she also knows that it's not just a matter of, oh, it's just a party. Oh, it's just dressing up on a costume. She knows that her actions have much deeper significance than just going to a party. And so she's contemplating, and she shared with our small groups, with some of the pastors, there's this incident here, what should I do? And the pastors then obviously told her, why don't you tell your boss? And she said, well, the thing is, I'm a new immigrant. I just came here from Hong Kong, and I need this job in order to fulfill the immigration requirements. If I tell my boss, whom I'm like, I'm still in probation period, 3 months in, and tell my boss, I'm a Christian, I don't do this thing. Will my boss look at me funny? Will they think, like, oh, this Christian girl is supposed to pretend to be like, what's the big deal of putting on a costume and just sitting there, you know, for the rest of your day in like a costume? What's the big deal? Why make such a big deal out of it? And so she had this tension. And so the pastor said, why don't you call a day off? Sick day. Isn't that a little suspicious? A little sus? October 31st, you're sick. And so her faith brings her tension in her workplace because she's different. She's different. And as we read the letter of 1 Peter, we find that what the first century Christian going through is not all that different, because they're also different. They also have things that they did and also things that they didn't do. For example, things that they did not do. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter says, for a time that is past suffices, it's enough. Stop doing these things. For what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they want to do. They live in sensuality. That word literally means living without moral restraint. Second word, they lived in passions, or some translations have it, lust. Those two words often is associated with sexual sins, sexual activities. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, they lived in drunkenness. You know what that means, just being drunk. Orgies is just festivals, religious parties that people go to, drinking parties, that's pretty self-explanatory. Lawless idolatry, people would worship idols in the first century. So they didn't do these things, and not only that, they didn't fit in with the culture. We saw some of this last week, that the first century Christians, they didn't go to theater, they didn't go to races, they didn't go to gladiatorial combats, they didn't go to festivals. And as you can imagine, this was such a... imagine somebody tells you, I never go to the movie theater because of my faith. I never visit YouTube because of my faith. It's just so weird. It's so strange. And people at that time thought the same too. They were so confused. We read from some of the historians and politicians of that time that we read that the unbelievers at that time, they were just outright puzzled. They were so confused and they were outraged because these believers, these so-called believers, they refused to participate in what is supposed to be normal. Tacitus, a Roman historian and a politician, says he believes Christians have a hatred of the human race because they don't do these things. Not only that, there's also some things that they don't do. We learned this last week as well. They don't participate in idolatry. They don't attend festivals because all these times, all these festivals, they would worship idols and worship gods and goddesses. They also don't do social gatherings and temple worship because all of them have some sort of god and goddess, some sort of idolatry involved. But the thing is, that was supposed to be a civic duty. A good citizen is supposed to go to these things. Can you imagine, say you go to a sports show, sports stadium, they would sing the national anthem. Can you imagine somebody not standing up and not singing? Now put that in the States. Can you imagine somebody sitting down and not standing up when the national anthem is going on? People would not only look at you as outcast, they would just outright oppose you. They would think you're strange. They would think you are evil. They would think you oppose the political power because that is what you are saying by not going to these things. Things they did not do make them different. Things they did also make them different. There's a lot of strange things that Christians do. We think it's normal here, but this is pretty strange. We call each other brothers and sisters. Some of you date each other. Some of you marry each other, and you call each other brothers and sisters. That must have been so confusing for the first century. Later, we're going to partake in what we call the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. That is so weird. For first century, come on. And you worship, you sing songs to a man who has died on the cross, and everybody in first century knows that. Everybody knows you worship a man who died. And you take out all the idols and all the statues in your home, and you refuse to put anything. You don't even put an image in your home, and you have this book, or you don't even have books back then. You just go on what people say. That is so strange. They also... with the things they did, they also associate with lesser beings. And lesser beings, we mean the people that are poor, the people that are children and orphans, the people that are sick, and women. I'm not kidding. These are the people that the Romans have no feelings for. They don't care. Poor people, they deserved it. Children and orphans, they're just a thing. They're just commodity. You know, if a father gave birth, not father gave birth, but the father and had a wife and they gave birth to a child, the father could decide whether they want the child or not, and they just throw it on the streets. And these are the children that the Christians pick up and take them in. That's weird. You don't take a thing. You don't associate with these lesser creatures. And obviously the sick, disease back then was such a big deal. It was the first century. We don't have vaccines. And so diseases last much longer. They're much more serious. And the Romans, they just didn't care. They didn't want to get the disease. Most of the time, they would just leave their loved ones out on the street to die. And women, let's not even mention women. Woman was a commodity. Nobody had any value and honor with women. And so when these Christians, these people, they gather with women and they gave roles to them, they let them do things and they treated them with honor, that is so weird. You associate with lesser things. They're different. And so as you can imagine, there's a response that comes with being different. There's a consequence that comes with being different. And the consequence that sometimes we give the word to is persecution. But it's not the persecution as we know it. We think discrimination, we think abuse, we think physical, we think getting executed. Part of that is true, but it's much later time. When 1 Peter was written, it's not really like a statewide, like we're going to kill all Christians from the law. It's more of the persecution that comes from the word, what we call social ostracization. That's a big word, ostracized. I don't even know if ostracization is a word, but ostracized. They were socially ostracized. You don't know what that means. That means you're excluded from a group. You are excluded from my friend group. You're excluded from my social group. You're excluded. I don't like you. You're weird. You're strange. We don't have you in our parties. We don't invite you. And not only that, we read from 1 Peter that they are spoken against all the time. These are all words that Peter has used in his letter. addressing the Christians. We know that you're spoken against. We know that you're reviled, as in people abuse you. We know that you're slandered. People will talk behind your back, stab you in the back. They'll have a little group there talking about these Christians. They're so weird. They're so strange. They'll malign you. They'll speak evil against you. It's not that different from us, as you can imagine. Maybe you can. There are things that we do and things we don't do, setting ourselves apart in the 21st century. I mentioned the Halloween story. I don't know how many of you have got invited to a Halloween party in the past week. Maybe you have had the tension, maybe you didn't know. Maybe some of you had your high school friends, college friends, hey, why don't we gather, why don't we just do something harmless. Let's put costumes of K-pop groups, whatever. Harmless. Whereas first century believers, they worship Caesar as king, they're forced to do that. There's a danger in the 21st century to worship something else as king. And sometimes that happens, or that comes in the form of human rights. That comes as the form of self. Like, we worship the self as king. And when I am king, I get to do whatever I want. And with that belief, that idolatry, that comes policies and events and festivals and gatherings, awareness days of things that we don't really agree with. Topics like gender and relationships and life and abortion and marriage and divorce, things that you may or may not agree with. And so what happens when you're expected to participate in these events? What happens? Say what happens if your high school has a day where you're supposed to wear a shirt or some colors of some shirt to represent that you support those things. Or you can choose to participate or not, but when the whole school does it and you're the only one wearing black, what happens? Not to mention, there are actually people, believe it or not, there are actually people that are hostile against this faith. And you think, most of us here grow up in a Christian school, Christian home, we've been to church for a long time, so we think, oh, Christianity is the majority, we are the big people here. No, that's not the case. I just read the 2021 census. Christianity makes up 34% of the population. 34. We are the minority in here. What's the majority? Non-believers, 56% or something. And so it's not hard to imagine, out of these 50-something percent, that there is going to be people that oppose the faith. I heard another story of a sister in our church as well. She's in a small group Australia. She's in art school. In this art school, she had a class. She had to go through a project. And one of her classmates did a presentation of her project. And she showed this video. This classmate showed the video. Video piece of herself lighting a Catholic prayer candle. This candle has probably had the face of Jesus or had the face of some saints on it. And there's this candle. She lit this candle. And this classmate of hers proceeded to spit on the candle until the flames went out. And at the end of the art piece, she said, Jesus, insert swear word here, Christ. That's the end of her project. We heard from the sister that the prof praised her for the art project. And it's not hard to imagine, say, if you were asked to give a critique of that project, if you were asked to vote on that project, what would you say? Come on, you are in an art school, everybody applauded for that project. What are you going to say that the person you believed in just got spat on? There are many things we don't do. Well, things we do. Most of you are here. Social gatherings and family gatherings on Saturday night, maybe you ever had to tell friends. You go to a place and you have a commitment, you have a 70% thing that you have to go to every single week. That's weird. That's strange. What about offering? My parents know that I do offering. I work at the church. I'm a pastor. They looked at me funny because they don't get this logic that I get paid by the church and I pay the church back for a portion of the stuff they paid me so that they could pay me again. That doesn't make any sense. You're already serving the church. Why are you paying the church back? They don't get it. They look at me funny. There are some things else that we do that it's a good thing. Like that we believe, honestly, that it's a good thing that we set ourselves apart. I had a conversation much earlier in my life when I was in university, first or second year. It was a high school friend. A high school friend once asked me a while ago about my dating and my sexual life. Probably a pretty common topic for people that I don't know. And so he proudly shared with me that he and his relationship with his girlfriend is so intimate. And he used this baseball analogy, and I'm going to enlighten you with this. You know, baseball, there's first base, second base, third base, fourth base. And each of these bays represents, somebody knows in here. First, each of these bays represented increasing levels of intimacy. And when you get to the fourth or the home run, whatever you call it, that is where you have sexual intercourse. And now me, as we shared with you in the last series, we don't believe in these things. And so he shared his achievement, how many home runs he's done. And then he asked about me, and I'm like, dude, I haven't even gone to the field. I'm still on the bleachers. I don't even play this game, man. Maybe I have before. Maybe when I was much younger, I didn't know better. But now I don't. And you know what his response is? His response was two words. BS. And that doesn't stand for Bible study. I don't believe you. You are a holy Christian boy. You pretend that don't lie to me. I know what you do when the day off after church. What you do? I just ignored him. We look different. It's not hard to see then why 1 Peter applies to us, because the thing is, a lot of the things that they experience, perhaps you also do. That people look at you funny. That people may or may not know. You may or may not know. They speak against you. And when that happens, you're bound to ask this question, well, am I doing something wrong? Why would anybody do this? Like, come on. Why would anybody be different in this day and age? Why would anybody try to stand out and be like spoken against and be like, you know, weird, the stranger guy? Like, I'm doing my best. We follow God's teaching. We're supposed to be good people. I'm trying to help people. And I get this treatment. I don't understand what is wrong. And so you ask the next question is, what the heck should I do? I'm going to fight back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, evil for evil, swearer for swearer, whatever for whatever. And so I'm going to hurl insults back. That's one option. You can go about it. The second option you can go about it is you can give up. You can fold. Okay, I don't like this. I'm just going to put on the whatever costume. Who cares? I'm just going to go. I'm going to go to the whatever base. I'm going to go to the party. Doesn't matter. I don't want to be different. Well, the third thing you can do is you can ignore them. That's what I did. Seems to be the easiest way out for me. Ignore them, don't engage with them. Instead of them socially ostracizing you, you socially ostracize yourself from the people. That's what I do. And so when you look into 1 Peter, he said, what should we do? And before Peter gives you a solution, he tells you, you thought that's it? That's not it. That's not it. You thought that was hard? That's not it. Being different, being set apart, experiencing things people speak against you, and then like being isolated, that's not it. And so we come to today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. In these passages, Peter uses three groups of people to make his point, to tell you that's not it. And these three groups of people are citizens, they are servants, they are wives. And these three groups of people, the scholars believe, the New Testament scholar believes, the people who study the Bible all the time, they believe that Peter is using these three groups of people, not only to address them directly, but use them as sort of like a representation of the church. Because all these three people, they have less power, and the church at that time was experiencing a lot of like persecution, and they sort of, quote unquote, have less power. They're a minority. And so let's look at what Peter says to these people. The first group. These are to the citizens. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject to, like to the citizen, you be subject to, and that literally means place yourself under. Place yourself under, obey them. Well, there is a little clause, for the Lord's sake, as in, well, obey in everything you can unless they make you sin. Unless they require you to sin, otherwise obey. Otherwise place yourself under. And you have to imagine this is not Justin Trudeau we're saying. This is probably Claudius or probably Nero. These are the kings that make you worship. And these are the kings that supposedly cause tension in your faith. These are the people that contributed to the death of the person who you worship. And so Peter's saying, example is, even if you don't agree with what they're saying, even if you don't agree with some of the politics, even if this emperor, this king, this government is just outright evil, place yourself under them. Be a good citizen. Do your duties, taxes, obey the law. Don't be a rebel. Similar thing he says to the second group, which is the servants. He says, servants, be subject to, here's the word again, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust, the morally corrupt ones. And we don't have a lot of servants and master relationships here in this day and age, but the analogy or the very similar kind of representation today is employee and employer. It's very, very similar. It's basically you can kind of see them as equal. So you're saying, employees, be subject to your supervisors, your boss, with all respect, not only to good and gentle, but also to the unjust ones. So pretend, like, imagine the Halloween story, that sister, that she didn't go. Say she called in the boss and said, I don't want to go because of my faith. And imagine this boss gave her a hard time, mocked her, told everybody in the office around her, he's kind of backstabbed her. And then the next day she comes to the office and everybody kind of talk around her. And then, like, everybody just look at her funny. Peter is saying, do your job. Put yourself under your boss. Don't refuse to do your job because your boss is evil. To the third group, he says to the wives, likewise, wives, again, be subject to, place yourself under your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. Like, as in, they're not even neutral about it, they're against the word. Obey. Now, a side little note here. This is not controversial at that time. Sometimes we see this today in the 21st century. Nah, that's controversial. Why should we subject to your own husband? Why should we do that? That's not a controversial teaching. I should share with you this. In the first century, women is a thing. Women is a thing. People divorce them all the time. They don't care, and they marry multiple wives. That doesn't come as a shock. In fact, Peter teaches something that's so countercultural that we don't have time to go through today. But Peter says that women, wives, are fellow heirs in the grace of God. They are equal value, equal honor. But anyway, that's something you should read for yourself. So the question is not, should wives submit to your husband? But the difficulty is, what if the husband does not believe? Or what if I'm a wife and I have become a believer and my husband has not yet and he's against the faith? That was pretty controversial. And I do a little research on this. The Greek philosopher, Plutarch, he wrote this about first century, you know, second century Roman and Greek culture at this time. And I'm going to read this to you. He says, a wife should not acquire her own friends. If you're a wife, you're not allowed to have your own friends in first century. But should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worshiped and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. So wives are not supposed to have a different religion. And so as you can imagine at that time, if you are a believing wife and a husband does not believe, how much tension that creates, not only in your own household, but if everybody in your neighborhood knew. And so Peter is saying, be subject to, place yourself under. Fulfill the role that God's given you. And so the first thing that Peter tells them is, I'm going to wrap it up for you, a summary. Be subject to the citizens, to the government servants, to the master, wives, to the husband, and in some analogy and representation of that, Christians to the hostile world, when we translate it, you can kind of understand is fulfill your expectations or your expected duty, especially in your social circles, even when your faith brings you tension. If my boss made fun of me because I didn't come to Halloween, that's going to be very difficult. I want to quit the next day. That's ridiculous. Preaching this doesn't make it any easier. I'm writing it, and I'm frustrated, and I'm angry about it. But Peter said, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. He continues. He goes back to the first group, to the citizens. He says, this is the will of God. What's the will of God? To submit, that's the will of God, to the government. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Submit to the government and also do good. That you should put to silence the people who talk behind you. Just because you're a Christ follower, just because you're free, don't use your freedom to rebel. Don't use your freedom to fight against people. Don't use your freedom for evil, but live as a servant of God and do good works. And in the context, the good works here is not just any good works. It's good works to God. So even if you don't agree with the government's politics or policies and whatever that they put out, Peter is saying you should be all the more intentional in doing good to the society and to the community. Don't give up. Don't rage quit on them. Similarly, he said this to the servants, to the second group. He says, for this is a gracious thing. What's a gracious thing? When mindful of God, when a person, because of God, endures sorrow while suffering unjustly, for what credit is it? What good is it if you sin and you're beaten for it? Well, if you do something wrong, you're punished. Obviously, you ask for it. But if you do good, if you do good works and suffer for you and do, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's addressing the servants. And so not only fulfill your role, not only submit to your supervisor, to your boss, but do good to your boss. You know that boss I've talked behind you? That boss that you always feel like he has something against you? Do your role, and how about do good to the company? That company that talks behind you because you're weird, why don't you do the dishes for them? Nobody do the dishes. Why don't you do the dishes? Why don't you serve them? Why don't you take out the trash? Why don't you serve your company? Why don't you help those who talk behind you? Why don't you care for them? And to the wives, the third group, again, same thing. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct, by the works of their wife, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. A better translation of that is when they see your pure conduct done in fear of God. Good works in God's eyes, so that you may win your husband. And so the second thing that Peter tells you is not only when people persecute you, when people talk badly about you, when they think you're weird, not only fulfill what's expected of you, but do good in God's eyes. Do good in God's eyes as a response to suffering. And this is so strange. This is so strange. Because you see, doing good in God's eyes is the thing that made you set apart in the first place. And so you do good, you set yourself apart, people talk behind you, and you fulfill your expected duty, and you do good again. You, Peter, that's not breaking the chain at all. That's not breaking the cycle at all. In fact, you are just making it worse. But that's what Peter is saying. And so if you're in school, if your school or your friend group disagree with you, thinks you're weird by serving this friend, serving this kid, or not doing certain thing that your school expects you to do, Peter is saying, not only be a, you know, fulfill your expectations as a student to a teacher, but do good in school. Serve the school. Help those that would talk against you. Care about the school. Serve the school and the leadership team. Represent God in your school to the friend group, to the people group that spoke against you, that soul that thinks you're weird. Don't hide from them. Don't fight back. Peter's not done, though. Peter says, when you're facing persecution, when people talk against you, when you suffer, when people discriminate against you, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless them. And that literally means speak well of them, praise them, for to this you were called, to bless them, that you may obtain a blessing. You were called to bless them. Imagine, can you imagine that classmate you had in art school who spat at Jesus, basically, and cursed Jesus out? He finds out, or she finds out one day that you're a Christian. You're a Christian. You go to church. You Christian. And you and your friend here, you guys both go to church, and you're so angry about it. Before you let that insult out, or before you just walk away, Peter says, why don't you bless them? Why don't you praise them? What are you talking about? Why don't you do good to them the next time you have chance? Instead of treating them when they go down the stairs, why don't you buy them lunch? Come on, that's like, nobody does this. Imagine your boss, your coworker who put you down because you don't go to Halloween. Don't ignore them. Go and bless them. Do good for them. Speak well of them. Care for them when they're sick. And so Peter, just to sum it all up. So the when Peter says, you're different, you experience persecution, people isolate against you, people look at you funny, talk bad things about you. Don't fight back, don't give up, don't just socially distance yourself, but he says what you should do, be subject, fulfill your duties in your social circles, do what's good in God's eyes, bless the people who speak badly against you, while enduring all these. That's so stupid. Why would anybody do this? Again, believe me, preaching this does not make this any easier. I don't want to do this. Why would anybody want to do this? And Peter tells you. He gives you a reason for this. And this is going to take a lot of brain power to follow. So I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. So just follow along. In the passage we read, he addressed the citizens. He addressed the servants. He addressed the wives. Right in the middle of that passage, he gives you a reason. And at the end of addressing these three groups, he gives you the reason that finishes why you should do this. The passage in the middle says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. For this is a gracious thing. Literally, it means it's a gift. It's a reward. It's a favor. It's a favor from God. It's a gift. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Well, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That is a gift. And so why would anybody do this again? Peter says, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so he asks, well, why is that? That's hardly a gift, Peter. And Peter tells you, well, this is why it's a gift. Because that's what Christ did. For to this you have been called. Like enduring suffering and doing good. That's what you've been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And literally, follow in his steps, this is talking about following closely the footprints that was left to you on the sand or on the soil as you are sojourners walking the path. And you know what that path is? That path is the path that Christ walked. Imagine that metaphor. You're a soldier and you're walking in this journey, and there's this path that you can follow. You can follow. And that path is the footprints of Jesus. And that's hardly a gift. But that doesn't explain anything. Why is that a gift? Listen. What's the path of Christ? What does this path look like? Christ committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The path of Christ is, he has gone through these things. He didn't return evil for evil. He didn't threaten to punish them. He trusted himself to God. And he continues and he says, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Christ not only did not return evil, but he did good. He died for you. He died for the people. He blessed them. He died for the people that cursed him, that he may be healed. And he finishes and he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. That's the result. So let's get this straight. So Peter says, endure suffering because it's a gift. And it's a gift because it's the path of Christ. That's exactly the path you walked. Okay, fine. But that still doesn't answer why it's a gift. You just told me Christ did it, so you should do it. And that's where the end of the passage comes. After addressing these three groups, he tells you the reason. What's the path of Christ? For Christ, because Christ, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, just before you think that's the gift, that's a souvenir in your sojourner's journey. That's a souvenir. You might bring people to God by doing good works. You might silence them. You might have people bring glory to God. That's a souvenir, though. That's not the gift, but it is a souvenir you can take home. Here's why it's a gift. Because the path of Christ, the destination is a gift. Chapter 3, verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. get this, the path of Christ is enduring these sufferings, doing good to people who cursed him. And he's going through this path, and the destination, Peter tells us, is he has gone into heaven. It's glory. The destination of the path of Christ is glory. That's why it's a reward. That's why it's a gift. When we trace Christ's footsteps in this journey, we're walking his path, and our destination's the same. We're tracing this path in our journey, the path of Christ. And whereas Christ's journey to glory is through suffering, suffering is the sojourner's journey to glory. The glory is the living hope, the inheritance that we read of in chapter 1. Suffering is not a detour, it's not a roadblock. It's a step that you would go through in this life because that's the step that Christ walked through. New Testament scholar, when he wrote on the book of 1 Peter, his commentary, he says this is Thomas Schreiner. He writes this. He says, what Peter said here was that believers were called to experience their final reward, the first, the chapter 1, you know, inheritance and living hope, through enduring suffering. And he says suffering then, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they are called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. In other words, suffering is your journey to glory. That's why it's a gift. Because it brings you to glory. So just to recap, when you set yourself apart, people will speak against you. People will look at you funny. Don't be afraid of it. Don't back away from it. Don't hurl insults back. Because suffering is the journey that you walk to get to glory. And the way that you walk that path step by step is to fulfill your duties in your social circles. Do what's good in God's eyes. Continue to do what's good in God's eyes. And in fact, do good to those who curse you. Bless them. Be a blessing. Be a light to the nation while enduring the suffering. And imagine this. Imagine in the workplace, in your school, in your art school, in your project. When you do this, people that speak against you, your boss, the art project student, whatever, they're going to be so surprised that you're still doing this. I just spat at your God and you're still doing this? I just spat at your God and you don't curse back. I just spat at your God and you're still doing your job. You're still doing, in fact, you bought lunch for me. You're still doing good to me. In fact, you thought that, you know, you spoke well of me. You care for me. And just maybe they'll come and they'll ask you, what's the reason you have? What's the reason you have? Why do you do such a thing? And at that point, you better be prepared to give them the reason for the hope that you have in you. But even if they don't ask you, know that Christ have gone through what you've gone through. And each suffering is a step towards inheritance. It's a step towards glory. It's your sojourner's journey to glory. Let's pray together. God, we ask that in this journey as sojourners, our eyes will be fixed and we will be set on the prize, the reward, the inheritance, the hope that you have given us. A lot of times we don't see it. God, help us to see it. And I bless especially the people that are students in here, that are workers in here, employees in here, working in an environment, in a social circle. God, I bless them that they will stand out, that they will be different, that people would be able to see their good works and they would think he or she is so strange. And God, I bless them with perseverance. I bless them with endurance. And I bless them with the boldness to hold on to what you've called them to. And God, I ask also for these students, for these employees, these workers, that the people that they're doing good works to, the boss or the student or the classmate that spoke against them, that they would see the good works that they have done, this congregation have done, and they would give glory to God, our Father in heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.